Last night we talked about who were the Puritans. They gave us the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. I always get a kick out of the original edition of the shorter catechism, which I think is 147 questions. Is that roughly correct? And on the front page it says, intended for the ignorant, the profane, and the retarded. So if you were ignorant, profane, or retarded, you were expected to be able to handle 147 questions out of the catechism. The larger one was 430-some-odd questions, I think. But they also gave us the Directory for Public Worship, and we mentioned last night about their adherence to the regularity principle. Does the Scripture say that we should do this? Does our worship fit Scripture standards? And so I asked this question up front, do we have Scripture families? Where did we get our idea of what a family should look like? From Dr. Spock, from Dr. Seuss, from Dr. Phil, from Dr. Oprah, from who? Well, the Puritans looked at the Scriptures and saw only two organisms or institutions created and instituted by God to spread the gospel. One is the church and the other one was the family. And as soon as God put Adam and Eve together in a family unit, he began the church, with Adam as the pastor to a very small flock. I remember applying for a job once at a school in Dallas, Texas, a Christian school, and they, on the questionnaire, asked, when did the church begin? And I know what answer they wanted. It began at Pentecost. That's what they wanted. And I put in the Garden of Eden. It says Adam was the pastor of the first Presbyterian Church of Eden. And since this was a Baptist school, I didn't get the job. The Puritans were strong believers in the family. You've heard of Cotton Mather, usually in a negative sense. He said, families are the nurseries of all societies. They believed in marriage and believed that it was an honorable institution. If the marriage bed is undefiled, the marriage itself then must be an honorable society. I just read a statistic that the divorce rate among professing Christians is higher than the secular society. Now, that may be because secular society doesn't bother to get married, but still, that's an alarming statistic. I'll be quoting people that you've probably never heard of, and that's fine. The quote is what's important. Robert Abbott said, marriage in the Lord is a covenant of God whereby all sorts of fit couples may of two be made one flesh to multiply a holy seed, to avoid fornication, and mutually to comfort one another. Interesting, to avoid fornication. We haven't come up with any new sins in the last 400 years. Note the things that they expected from marriage. Communion, to have godly children, a protection against sin, and mutual companionship and comfort. Noticeably absent is the idea whether or not either one of the partners is hot. William Thomas said there are three requirements for marriage. One, zeal in religion. Two, patience in all occasions. Three, wisdom. And while they saw marriage in noble terms, they were not unaware of how tough it is to have the kind of marriage of which Scripture speaks. William Thomas said, the duty of the married state is as difficult as the dignity of marriage is great. They realized you're putting two sinners together, and that makes it a trying situation. In modern times, the great female missionary and writer Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book to her daughter who was getting ready to get married called Let Me Be a Woman. And in it, she said to her daughter, you need to realize you're marrying a sinner and so is he. And you put the two of you under one roof and tell each other you can't get out, that's going to make it tough. I was just speaking at a church outside Orlando, and Elizabeth Elliot was there. She's in her 90s now and has dementia. And she was in a wheelchair not looking like herself, obviously. It was sad to see her in that condition because she has ministered to me greatly. Well, what God wanted, as the Puritans saw it, was a well-ordered family, a phrase that was common with them. And a man named Matthew Griffith defined such a family this way. A well-ordered family is one that has an orderly head and orderly members. An orderly head is one who can say with a clear conscience with David, I will walk in the midst of my house in the uprightness of my heart. Orderly members depend upon the head, saying, as did Ruth to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go, and whither where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Just so subject are they to their head, both in the affairs of this world and in the service of God. So in this well-ordered family, there was a man who was the head of the house. Now again, you must remember the Puritans held that a warrant from Scripture was required to be firm on any position they held. So if the Scripture says that the man is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, then the man is the head of the wife. There was no talk like our day of what is commonly misunderstood to be mutual subjection. We're going to look at that tomorrow morning in the 11 o'clock hour. I know it says 10:45, but nobody's ever on time for anything, so it's the 11 o'clock hour. But Christ is not subject to the church as the church is to Christ, so therefore the man could not be subject to the wife as the wife is subject to the husband. I'll just take a moment to explain. It talks of mutual submission. I understand that. But what most people say then is there's nobody in charge. Well, then the word headship has no meaning. If nobody's in charge, that means that the parents are just as subject to the kids as the kids are to the parents. If you're going to dance. Since the picture in Scripture is Christ and the church, then Christ is as subject to the church as the church is to Christ. Somebody will go there. Nobody in their right mind would go there. And so that can't be what it means. We'll look at that more tomorrow. Film 11. The man was to be the provider, because the Scripture says, he who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Out of the Puritans, there couldn't be anything worse than to be an unbeliever. So, therefore, the man's job to provide for the family's needs, both physical and spiritual. The man's duty was to love. The woman's duty was to respect, because those are the biblical commands. His job was to order the house, to manage it well. And they saw managing the house as laying down the order for it, not ensuring its success. They realized that doing everything right did not guarantee success. And Jesus did everything right and they killed him. So just because you as a husband or you as a wife or you as parents do what is right does not guarantee success. What it does guarantee is faithful obedience, which is all anyone can do. Submission was expected from wives to husbands, but they made the distinction between submitting to the husband's position and submitting to his person. Since the husband is in the position because of God's providence, the wife could submit to him in his position as the head of the house, even if he wasn't a very good one. Daniel Rogers wrote a book called Matrimonial Honor. He said, if a woman wants to rule, let her rule in her husband's heart. Robert Abbott said, this is very clever, I think. The wife must take direction from her husband if he's wise, and she must take direction for him if he's a fool. But they were careful to note that the failure of one partner to fulfill their role in no way lessened the obligation of the other to fulfill their role. Just because a man was not a loving leader did not in any way lessen or mitigate the wife's responsibility to submit to his headship. I was doing some marital counseling at the church I pastored. I didn't have a lot of repeat customers. This husband and wife came in, and she just went on and on about what a horrible guy he was, and he just sat there. And I said, let me ask you a question. Do you submit to your husband? She goes, when he's right. And I looked at him, and he said, oh, I haven't been right in 38 years. Submission is not when they're right. That's cooperation. Submission is when you think they're wrong. Well, you don't know what a kind of a husband he is. Doesn't matter. He doesn't have to be right all the time. Nobody is. He is a leader. He may be a bad one. He may be a foolish one. In fact, that woman said to me, well, he's just not a leader. And I said, yes, he is. He's a leader by definition of his place in the home. I said, I think the question you need to be asking is, am I a follower? I said, he may be a bad leader or he may be a good leader, but he is a leader. It's not the wife's place to determine her obligation based on her assessment of his godliness or lack thereof. Because really that puts her in charge by her saying, I don't have to do this because he's not what he ought to be. There's a wonderful book that I would recommend to you. The Banner of Truth published it by the Puritan Thomas Brooks, called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a little paperback. It's a magnificent book. And he says, one of Satan's greatest lies is to convince us that I don't have to do what's right because they didn't. We always have to do what's right, no matter what anybody else does. Now, in the same way, a man was not permitted to fail to love his wife because she was surly or contrary, since the standard is Christ's love for the church. Now, they were careful to point out, though, that Christ loved the church not in an emotional way, but in a practical, giving way. For example, if you read the first couple chapters of Revelation, he loved the churches in Revelation in vastly different ways. He rebuked one, he threatened the other, and that all those were examples of his love. Richard Greenham was called the father of English Puritanism, one of the very early ones. He wrote this in a treatise on marriage. To women, he said, if you have never so many gifts, if you have the wisdom of Abigail and all other graces which are in any woman, yet if you lack obedience to your husband, I tell you truly, you're worth nothing to God. Romantic love was seldom seen as a reason for marriage. Rather, the issue was more of how these two persons could mutually support and comfort one another, raising godly children and glorifying God the most. In fact, many Puritan marriages were comprised of people who grew to romantically love each other after they'd been married for some years. Edna Gerstner, the wife of the late John Gerstner, wrote a book on the marriage of John Calvin and Edelette Calvin. And she said, I asked her, how did you start writing? She says, I had to have something to do while John was reading Jonathan Edwards sermons all day long. And she wrote this book. The dedication is so clever because her husband was a professor of church history. So she dedicated it, quote, to my husband, John, a professor of church history, without whose help this book would have been far more interesting, but far less accurate. And she tells the story of how John Calvin married Edelette de Bure, who was a widow. That family had been in Calvin's church in Geneva, and he had been their pastor. Well, the husband, Mr. de Bure, had died. And one of the men, one of the pastors in the church, came to Edelette de Bure and said, I think that you should consider marrying Mr. Calvin. He is a sickly man, and he needs someone to take care of him, and you will do great service to the kingdom of God if you would assume that role. And she said, absolutely not. I have no interest in marrying that man for that reason or any other reason. Well, this man kept after her and kept after her and kept saying, I believe it's God's will for you to marry John Calvin. So finally, she relented. And she married John Calvin. He told her that he had very few rules for the house, but one of them was if the door to his study was closed, no one was to enter. Don't knock, don't come in, unless it's the most dire of emergencies. So after they had been married for 4 years, one day he's in his study studying, and she just walks in and stands right in front of his desk. And after a few minutes, he looks up at her. He says, "Who died?" She said, "No one." "Then why are you here? You know my rule." And she said, "Mr. Calvin, I have decided that I am in love with you, and I thought I should tell you." And she turned and walked out the door. That was after 4 years of marriage. It was not 4 years before marriage. The woman was to be a housewife, as one Puritan put it, a field wife or a street wife or a market wife, but a housewife. And that's because the Puritans hated women and wanted to keep them under and suppressed so that they never grew to their full potential. That's what people would think today. No, it's because the scripture in Titus says that women are to be keepers at home. And that's literally what it means. And since the Puritans believed that the scriptures meant exactly what they said, unless there was good reason from the scriptures to think that the scriptures meant anything other than what it said, keepers at home meant exactly that. Now, the context of the Titus 2 passage is women with children and husbands. Not all women everywhere, but women with children and husbands. So you can't make it say anything more than it says. But the thought of a married woman with a husband and children working outside the home was not thought of, since Scripture clearly said otherwise. Children were a blessing from the Lord. The Puritans saw their children as a gift, but a gift on loan. They were the holy seed that was to be raised in such a manner that the parents could say that they had done all in their natural power to see that children come to salvation. They saw themselves as responsible to their children, but not for their children. Now, by that I mean, I can't be responsible for how they turn out. I can only be responsible for how I raise them. Every man shall give an account of himself, the Scripture says. Children do not have to answer for their parents. Parents have to answer to God for their parenting, not the success of their endeavors. And what this means is that a parent can nurture and instruct, love and guide. That doesn't guarantee the success of their efforts. In every covenant family, there are some who are saved and there may be some who are not. God alone determines how efforts will succeed or fail. There's a prevailing notion among many that if the children don't turn out right, it means the parents did something wrong. Well, that's a given, right, parents? I mean, we know that we did things wrong. Now, that may be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. I mean, look at God. He was the perfect father, and what percentage of his children went astray? 100? There's a very popular book on marriage making the rounds today that stresses the idea of federal headship and says that the husband is responsible for the sins of the wife. And I suppose the children also. But Eve had a perfect husband, and she sinned anyway. The Bible holds children responsible for their own sins. In fact, in Isaiah, it says, quote, "No longer shall the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but the soul that sins shall die." In other words, while parents have an irrefutable impact on their children, the children can't blame their parents for the choices they make in life. It was clear to the Puritans that children were to honor their parents, both of them. I remember a man I knew in Pittsburgh it was a Reformed Baptist church, and it was very small, basically he and his family and a few other followers. But he told the children, particularly the boys, "You have to obey your mother until you become teenagers, and after that you don't have to anymore because you're men, and the Bible says women are not to have authority over men." What? I mean, you wonder why God gives air to people if that's all they're going to do with it, is to come up with stupid statements like that. So children are to honor their parents, not to blame their parents. That's popular today. Well, if you don't like me, blame my mother. Contrast to that, I remember one year a girl won Miss America who was a professing Christian. And she said two things at the press conference afterwards. She made it very clear that she was pro-life. And one of the feminist reporters said, so Miss Utah, I don't remember what state she was from. Miss Utah, you don't think women should have the right to exercise control over their own bodies? And Miss America said, ma'am, if women would exercise control over their own bodies, we wouldn't be talking about this, would we? And a male reporter stood up and said, I just want to tell you how beautiful you are. She said, I had nothing to do with it. You can thank my parents. There's somebody thanking their parents rather than criticizing their parents. I've read several sermons that were preached about Noah's drunkenness and his children who saw them in that state. Two of his sons saw their father's nakedness, and they went out and told the other sons. Those other sons walked backwards into the tent and dropped a blanket over their father's nakedness. The two sons who disclosed their father's condition were cursed. The sons who covered their father's condition were blessed and commended. The conclusion is inevitable. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're to cover the sins of our parents and thereby honor them. We're not to expose the sins of our parents to other people. Honor was to be given to both parents, and instruction was to be given by both. Puritans would often point out the impact of the instruction given by mothers as well as fathers. Timothy is a good example. Paul commended his mother and his grandmother for how they raised Timothy. The Old Testament says clearly children are to listen to the instruction of their mothers as well as their fathers. The authority spoken of with women having authority over men is regard to the church, not the family. And we have explicit instructions to obey your parents, plural, not just your parent. I grew up in a very patriarchal family. My dad was a cop. And he was often away on duty and things like that. And there were five of us boys, which drove my mom crazy. And I remember how many times we'd get a spanking, and then we'd hear these words, now wait till your father gets home. What? You mean there's double payment for sin? That can't be right. And then Dad would come home, and Mom would still be upset, and he was upset because she was upset. And I remember he used to line us up. Say, drop your drawers and bend over. And I remember saying one time, Dad, I didn't do anything. I wasn't even here. And he said, well, this is for the time you did and I didn't catch it. So, group sins. The main means of nurturing and instructing was family worship and catechizing. In fact, the Greek word katechizo is used in Ephesians 6. In Sunday services, families sat together. What an odd idea that the family would sit together. In fact, in the New England Puritan churches, and there are still some standing in New England, that have the old sheep pen pews. There were boxes, rectangular boxes, and families sat together in those boxes. And the pastor would be in the pulpit up on the wall, and the mom and dad would be at back of the pew. The children would be in front facing the parents, because this way the parents could keep an eye on the pastor and the children at the same time. Yeah, those stupid old Puritans, they didn't know nothing about nothing. And the children were expected to take notes during the sermon, because when they got home over lunch, Dad would go over the three main points of the sermon with the children, who were expected to know the three main points. Accountability is very useful. In those days, there was no such thing as a children's church or a children's sermon. The children were expected to sit through the same sermon as the adults. Today we would hear, in fact, I suggested this when I pastored. I said, why do we dismiss the children just before the sermon? Well, they don't understand what you're talking about. I said, neither do most of the adults in this congregation. They have to stay. I said, understanding is not the issue. What does the Bible say? Faith comes by what? Hearing. If you're not there, you can't hear. Faith doesn't come by watching VeggieTales videos. Faith doesn't come by playing with trucks and balls and bouncing them off each other's heads. Faith comes by hearing someone preach Christ. Now, apart from family worship at home, this isn't very tenable. But it is interesting to me that the average age of conversion in the days of the Puritans was between 6 and 8 years old. Now it's between 18 and 24. And the only things that have changed about church for the most part, family worship is no longer part of things, and nobody catechizes anymore. Catechizing was how children learned theology and how they learned the gospel from mom and dad at home. It's interesting, people say, well, you know, those kids don't understand what you're talking about, and then those people will go home and talk to their plants. Or they'll talk to the dog and they think the dog understands them. In fact, the Puritans would point to the fact that there were two unborns in Scripture who responded favorably to God while still in the womb. Jeremiah and John the Baptist. Faith comes by hearing. Well, who preached to the unborns? God. I have a family of friends up in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, Herb and Patty McCracken. One of their sons, who I knew when he was a rugrat, is now the pastor of an RP church in Orlando, Florida. And I remember, I think they had 7 children, and as soon as she knew that she had conceived, she began reading the scriptures to her unborn children. And I was over there one time, she was in the rocking chair, she's out to here, and she's reading the Bible to the child. I said, does that help? She goes, doesn't hurt. She says, it helps me even if it doesn't help him. Now, coincidentally, and I say that with tongue firmly and planted in cheek, every one of those 7 children made a credible profession of faith to the elders by the age of 7. Probably just a coincidence. When the service was over, the children knew they would be expected to repeat the main points of the sermon back to Father at noon meal. And he would ask them questions about what those points meant. So family worship was a daily event in both morning and evening, normally around a meal, where they would read scripture, sing psalms, pray, and discuss something about the verses read or questions that children might have. Now, one thing that people don't seem to realize is that worship at home prepares children for worship in church. My daughter, Michelle, never spent a moment in the nursery or in children's church. I wouldn't have it. And that when we'd go to visit a church, it used to drive other churches crazy when they'd see a kid in the church. But we practiced church at home. And we did it by having her sit on the couch and having nobody pay any attention to her and not giving her anything to do other than sit. And so we started this when she was 2, which is also when we started catechizing her. Who made you? God. What else did God make? Everything. Why did God make you and everything? For His glory. It's great stuff. And so at the age of 2, we'd say, okay, Michelle, we're going to start practicing church. I want you to go over and sit on the couch for 5 seconds. You can't talk to anybody, no books, no TV, no nothing. Just sit. So we sat for 5 seconds. Okay, you can get up now. Tomorrow night it was 10 seconds. 15 seconds. And pretty soon she just learned to sit for an hour. And when we'd go to church, she wasn't allowed to color or eat Cheerios or lay on the floor and sleep or anything else. She had to sit there. And I remember going to visit a church in a nearby town, and I walked in with her on my shoulder, and the elders, the children's church is over there. I says, good to know. She's with me. But I says, she'll be more attentive than almost everybody here. And she sat through the whole service just like this. And she had to pay attention. That was the rule. And then I would ask her, what do you remember? What was the sermon about? Sin. No, it wasn't about sin. Nice try. What was the sermon about? And she had to pay attention. That was the way it was. Now, when a Puritan mother gave birth to a child, typically she would stay home with the child for a year, so that it is not to be a distraction. I published a sermon by Jonathan Edwards once where He regularly used to have meetings with the children of his church. And this particular sermon was, why is it you can do other things and be attentive, just not in church? And he made that an issue of the heart. And he says, you can sit still in school, but you can't sit still in church. Why is that? And he wanted to point them to the blackness of their own heart. Catechizing was the best means of instructing children. But rote repetition was never the goal. Rather, it was evangelistic. The more children heard doctrine, the more likely it was that their hearts would be changed. William Cooper was a New England Puritan. He said this, they who keep up personal religion and devotion will keep up family religion and devotion too. Where there is the former, there will ordinarily be the latter. Wherever the godly seed have a house, God has a church in it. Their houses will be little churches, places wherein God is acknowledged, served, and worshipped. Now here's something that drives modern people crazy. Unsaved children were not permitted to pray because they had no mediator to take their prayers before God's throne. Neither does any other unsaved person. Prayer requires a mediator. And if an unsaved child, even a baptized unsaved child, prays, he still has no mediator. And Scripture says, quote, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And it says, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, parents don't want to think of their children as wicked. I remember my mother. I was telling her about something that Jonathan Edwards said about his own children. He called them little vipers. She said, my grandchild is not a little viper. I said, Mom, she's not saved. But we went to visit a friend of mine and his wife, and all their children were grown, so they really didn't have much going for kids in the house. But I said, Michelle, the adults are going to a visit now. I want you to go sit over there on the floor. Here's a book you can read. And this man's wife just couldn't get over it. She kept looking over there and see if everything was okay, because Michelle was absolutely quiet. She was just told her, the adults need time, and you're not part of that, so please occupy yourself till we're done. After about a half an hour of this, the woman couldn't contain herself anymore. Here was a child who wasn't interrupting, wasn't throwing a temper tantrum, was just sitting politely. So she got up and walked over and said, Michelle, you're just such a good little girl, and I'll bet you just love Jesus. And Michelle looked up and says, well, not yet, I don't know. Something good manners equates with regenerate heart. Not necessarily. And no parent wanted to add to the number of their child's sins by having them call God Father when He was not their Father. The prayer allowed by the Puritans from children was this, Lord Jesus, please change my heart to love You. Deliver me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Thy dear Son. And the most evangelistic thing a Puritan parent could do was to be holy in front of his or her children. Cotton Mather said, if you don't first become pious yourselves, you'll do nothing to make your children so. The next thing they could do evangelistically was to teach their children the meaning of their baptism as infants. Again, to quote Mather, if you let your children grow up without ever telling them that they were baptized into the name of the Lord and why they were baptized into the name of the Lord, you are fearfully guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain. And the other thing parents could do was to pray evangelistically for their children. Puritan parents often heard the admonition, and we say it today, pray with and for your children. That didn't mean to let them pray with you as if they were regenerate, but to pray with them and for them in their presence. Here is Cotton Mather again. Take each child alone before the Lord. Carry the child with you into your secret chambers. Make the child kneel down by you while you present it unto the Lord and implore His blessing upon the child. Let the child hear the groans, see the tears, and be a witness of the agonies with which you are travailing. The child will never forget what you do. Can you imagine the impact that a prayer like that could have on a little child to hear you pray out loud for them in their presence? To let them see you plead with God for their souls, to implore Christ to save them? And parents could evangelistically discipline their children. They weren't to beat them. They weren't to discourage them with discipline. Rather, just like church discipline, parental discipline was to have a redemptive effect. Daniel Burgess said, "Parents, as you value your children's souls, be sure to abhor tyranny on the one hand and anarchy on the other." Cotton Mather said, "Parents, with a sweet authority, rebuke them for and restrain them from everything that may prove detrimental to their salvation." Disciplining children was seen as a duty before God, no matter what Oprah says. She's trying to have spanking children made illegal. Samuel Hopkins was a disciple of Jonathan Edwards. He said this of him: "He was careful and thorough in the government of his children. And as a consequence of this, they reverenced, esteemed, and loved him. He took special care to begin his government of them in due season. When they first discovered any considerable degree of will and stubbornness, he would attend to them until he had thoroughly subdued them and brought them to submit. And such prudent, thorough discipline, exercised with the greatest calmness and without striking a blow, being repeated once or twice, was generally sufficient for that child and effectually established his parental authority and produced a cheerful obedience ever after." That may be a little excessive and a little syrupy and sentimental, but you get the idea. Whenever I go out and do a conference, I'll call my daughter and she'll say, "Well, did you tell them any stories about me?" So here's another one. I always tried to reason with her as to why discipline was necessary. "Do you understand why I have to do this?" "Yes." "Okay. You tell me, because I was disobedient." In fact, I said, "Michelle, you're not being spanked because you spilled the milk. Spilling milk is not a sin. You're being spanked because we told you not to play with the milk. And you did and spilled it. That's why you're being disciplined." "I know." Now, I didn't like the spanker. In fact, one time she said, "Dad, if you really want me to change, you're going to have to hit me harder than that." Okay, your idea. But I think that's what Edwards is talking about. And I said to the wife, I said, "We need to make sure she understands the sin that she's committed. Not the fact that we didn't like something, but because God didn't like it." The grandson of Edward's wife, Sarah, wrote about her child rearing. "She had an excellent way of governing her children. She knew how to make them regard and obey her cheerfully without loud, angry words, much less heavy blows. They had 13 children, by the way. She seldom punished them, and in speaking to them, use gentle and pleasant words. If any correction was necessary, she did not administer it in a heat of passion. And when she had occasion to reprove and rebuke, she would do it in a few words, without warmth or noise, and with all calmness and gentleness of mind. In her directions and reproofs in matters of importance, she would address herself to the reason of her child, that they might not only know her inclination and will, but at the same time be convinced of the reasonableness of it. She needed to speak but once and was obeyed. Murmuring and answering back again were not known among them. Her system of discipline was begun at a very early age, and it was her rule to resist the first as well as every subsequent exhibition of temper or disobedience in the child, however young, until its will was brought into submission to the will of its parents, wisely reflecting that until a child will obey his parents, he can never be brought to obey God." When does God give us a command and expect us to obey it? Right away, right? And yet we hear parents say, "All right, I'm not going to tell you again. If you do that again, I'm going to do such and such." And then the kid knows that you're lying, and so they do it again. Now, I mean it. This is the last time I'm going to tell you. They know you don't mean it. You've proven over the years you don't mean it. All right, this is the final straw. One more time. The kid is laughing. You know, they know you don't mean what you say. God expects first-time obedience from us. And parents should expect first-time obedience from their children. To teach them that God expects first-time obedience. Susanna Wesley is the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She raised 17 children and said this: "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, religion impracticable, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, body and soul forever." Now, for the Puritans, marriage was the norm. Today, it's an afterthought. The Puritans prepared their children at home for their rules in God's norm. And this is something I don't see parents doing today. Marriage is the norm. So we should be preparing our children for it. We should be preparing our boys to be strong husbands and fathers. We should be preparing our girls to be wives and mothers. Well, we don't like those traditional roles. Those are biblical roles. Argue with God. God is not the least bit concerned about being politically correct. In fact, you won't find much about God that is politically correct. But it's our job to adjust to His standards, not His job to adjust to ours. Now, this sounds so foreign. When my grandmother was alive, my dad's mother, she died at 104. She is from the line of Jonathan Edwards, so I am too. My mother is from the line of Oliver Cromwell, so I am too. So if anybody was ever predestined to love the Puritans, here I am. But she heard me give this lecture, and afterwards she said, "Donald," and she was the last living person who could call me that. "Nothing new about that. That's the way it's always been." Well, Grandma, there's about 8 gazillion people out there who don't know that. This is the way it's always been, and the way it should be. Not because the Puritans thought so, but because God thinks so. So the question becomes again, do we have scripture families or just religious families? And the second question is, what is distinctly Christian about our families? I'll leave those with you to ponder.